If you turn with me again this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. I'd like to begin reading at verse 12 once again, and we'll read through. We'll read someplace and stop. It's beginning at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, came into the temple, and after looking around at evening, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Father, help us again as we come to your word this morning. Grant us the ministry of your Spirit, to open hearts, to open our ears, to open our minds, to allow us again to see a little more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Father, that we might live with one desire, as we were just reminded, through the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For your glory and for your praise, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We mentioned last week that what we're looking at in this passage of Scripture that we read is one of these Markian sandwiches, where Mark would take two different things, put them together to make and to really establish one truth, one point. Last week we looked at the first part. We looked at the first slice of bread, the cursing of the fig tree. Lord willing, this morning we're going to look at the meat, and then next week we'll finish up with the last slice of bread and go on. Last week we looked at the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus and his disciples, after the triumphal entry, they went into the temple. It was evening. Jesus looked around. He just looked around. It says he left with his disciples because it was late. They traveled again the 2 miles from Jerusalem back to Bethany, where they probably stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home. that morning as they were coming in, the first morning, he sees a fig tree in a distance in leaf. And we're told that he walks over to that fig tree to see if perhaps there may be some food on it. And there was nothing on it. So the Lord curses the fig tree because there was nothing on it. And he said, may no one ever eat any fruit from you again. We dealt last week with all the objections, all the challenges from some biblical scholars and some of the atheistic philosophers of just how petty that was of Christ. Bertrand Russell, in his essay we mentioned last week as to why I'm not a Christian, uses that account, saying, this is just a spoiled brat. Not only is it not the act of a righteous man, it certainly is not the act of the Son of God. It's not fig season. Here's a fig tree just doing what a fig tree does. And this guy comes over and because there's no figs in it, he curses it. Many other quotes we gave you of people wrestling with what happened. Why is this taking place? I mentioned last week that to understand what's happening here, we have to understand that Jesus doesn't care about seasons. This isn't a lesson about fig seasons and fig trees and when they bear, when they don't bear. It is a lesson about the tree being in leaf and looking like it is bearing fruit. Looking like there's the possibility of coming to this tree and getting something from this tree to feed upon, to satisfy a hunger. And all it is leaf. This tree is all show. And we were making the point last week that if we're not real careful, that's how many Christians live their lives. All show. A lot of leaf. But no fruit. No fruit. No fruit of the Spirit that is to be enjoyed by others. The fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit of God produces in every Christian to some degree and increasing in every Christian is fruit that is to be enjoyed by others. It's not for us. As we participate and live in the fellowship, the koinonia of the body of Christ, we are blessed by the fruit of others. That's why the idea of a lone ranger Christian, a Christian going out and just doing their own thing without the fellowship of the church, is just non-biblical. We, by the working of the Holy Spirit, forming the body of Christ, producing fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, is to be enjoyed by others. And that's not taking place on this tree. So that's why the Lord curses the tree. Mark is very honest. It was not seasons for figs to be produced. Something else is going on here. He wants us to understand. So this morning we're going to look. That's the first slice of bread. That's the first part of this sandwich. Next week we'll look, when they're leaving, Peter notices that the fig tree has been has withered. That's the last part. Today we're going to look at the meat. And it's going to deal with the temple. So I want to take just a few moments here to look at the temple, to consider the temple, to give you some sense of what we're talking about when we talk about the temple. And what's taking place in this account of Scripture that fits in with the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree. It's one truth being established in this account. This is Herod's temple. The first temple that was built was Solomon's temple. It was built about 1,000 years prior to this time. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God. God said, David, I don't want you to build a house. If I wanted you to build a house, I'd tell you. But then David's son, Solomon, builds the temple. Glorious temple. It's destroyed in about 586 by Babylon, when the nation of Israel was taken into exile. After the exile period, 70 years, they returned. They began to rebuild the temple again. This temple is called Zerubbabel's temple. And if you'll remember, there was some complaining and people just saying, oh, you know what, it's not quite like the first temple was. The temple that we're looking at in this account is known as Herod's temple. Herod, about 20 years or so before Jesus was born, began to work on the temple, began to expand the temple, began to really, he wanted to do something to try to get people to like him, because the Jews weren't really excited about Herod being the king. So he's trying to really just get favor with the people. So he's going to build this glorious, he's going to expand the temple to be this glorious structure. And it was finished in AD 46, just roughly a few years before it was destroyed in AD 70. But this was a glorious temple. It was a magnificent, magnificent temple. It was huge. It marked the very identity of the nation of Israel. It was the center of the nation of Israel. You know, I try to think, okay, yeah, maybe just some way when we think of, you know, the United States, we think of being American, if you see a picture of the Capitol and you go, yeah, that's kind of a mark. That's kind of something that we all would identify with as identifying what the United States is. I mean, something like that. But the temple was so much more. It began with the tabernacle, and when God called the nation of Israel and forms the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, and God makes His presence known with this one nation in this tabernacle. And He's given in Exodus 25 following all of the exact detail of how it was to be built, the tabernacle, and how His presence with the people was going to be made known. And every time the tabernacle was set up, all the nations, all the different tribes, set their places up around the tabernacle, with it being at the center, because it was the center. It marked the identity of the nation of Israel. Three tribes on either side of that. It was so much more than just how actually we feel, we experience it as being Americans, and again, the centrality of the capital or something like that. So much stronger. So you have this huge, now glorious temple. They build the temple in Jerusalem, the land is settled, it becomes God's place, His city. This big, huge temple has the first part that you would enter would be the outer court of the Gentiles. Huge, huge area. As much as 4 football fields in length. All the Gentiles are welcome into this area. And then there would be a wall that you could look over that Gentiles weren't allowed to pass. And there would be signs on this wall saying, If you go past here, your death is on your head. You're responsible for it. Gentiles, you can come this far, no further. Then there would be another court inside a little bit more. Would be the court of the women, the Jewish women, where they could go. They could go past, the Jewish women could go past where the Gentiles could go. But then there would be a place where they would have to stop. And then you would have the court of the circumcised men of Israel. And in this court area, there would be the huge altar, the altar of sacrifices that was about the size of a small house. It was a huge thing, because you got to think of all the sacrifices that were to be offered upon it. It wasn't just a backyard grill. It was almost the size of a house, a small house. Then you would have the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The holy place that was divided into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The holy place, you had the table of showbread, you had the lampstand, you had the altar of incense offered up prayers, symbolized prayers. Then you had that huge veil, the width of a man's hand that separates the Holy of Holies. And the tabernacle, it was the Ark of the Covenant. In the early temple, it was the Ark of the Covenant, was in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant's not there anymore. It disappeared in the exile. But it represented the presence of God, and still, only once a year, the high priest would go behind there with a blood sacrifice. What does this represent? What does this from the tabernacle to the Solomon's temple, to Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple, to what Herod, at the heart, what does this represent for the nation of Israel? It's a reminder. A temple was a reminder. The tabernacle was a reminder of what was lost in the Garden of Eden and what will be restored in the kingdom of God. It pointed both directions. What was lost and what will be gained in the kingdom. So it is full of types and pictures and shadows that would make you look back, also would point you forward to what was coming. It would make you think of the Garden of Eden, but it would also make you think of the kingdom that's coming. Now, what's significant about the Garden of Eden? What's significant about the kingdom that's coming that the temple represented? In the Garden of Eden, what did we have? We had heaven, we had God, and we had creation in close communion and fellowship. They were together. God would come, would walk in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve, with fellowship. Explain creation. Sanctified imagination. I kind of like to think of Adam and Eve going out through creation going, wow, this is a question I've got to ask him. This is a question I've got to ask him. What does this mean? And then as they would walk, God would explain his creation and the glory of it and the fellowship of it and how they're to act and live in it. Genesis 3, man says, God, we don't have to follow your rule. We don't have to live in your creation the way you have directed and established for us to live. We can live in your creation the way we want to. That's sin. That's what happened. It was so much more than just eating an apple off of a tree that they were told not to eat of. It was saying, God, I would rather listen to the serpent than listen to you. I don't trust you for my life. So now we have a separation between God and man. But we also have the promise of God. I will undo. When he's cursing Satan, I promise you, Satan, I'm going to undo everything that you have done to Adam and Eve. You can't stop my plans and my purposes. I will undo it. So, even in Genesis 3:15, that promise of a seed that's coming, who will have a heel that will be bruised in order to crush the head of Satan. There's going to come a day when heaven and earth will be brought back together in fellowship. And the temple represented that place right now in shadow and type and through sacrifice where God dwelt and lived with his people. So that's why it was so special. That's not the capital for us. That's not Washington, D.C. It is so much more to the nation of Israel. And properly understood by that remnant, it was so powerful in looking forward and anticipating the day when Messiah came, when the promised one would come. That's the temple. So we read in verse 15. Well, before we get there, remember, Jesus is now in the last week of his ministry, of his life, for the purpose for which he came. He's revealed who he is. He's revealed to the disciples why he came. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for the church to redeem and purchase a people for himself. He came to restore heaven and earth. As the God-man, fully divine, and human man, fully human, he now is the only one that can bring heaven and earth back together again. He is the only one. He is the only one. I didn't listen to much of it. But if you listened at all to any of the funeral of Muhammad Ali, one of the most blasphemous, pagan, sad things you could ever listen to. A man being praised in all the religions and the different faiths of the world coming together, saying that there's many ways to God, and there's many ways to go out into eternity. And boy, he did so many good things. Blasphemous. There's only one. The God-man, Jesus Christ, that can restore fellowship between heaven and earth. So Jesus knows, as he comes into this temple, he knows, I am the true temple. I am the one that this temple is a picture and a shadow and a type of. He's already taught it once. Go with me to John chapter 4. The woman at the well. In John chapter 4. He's had his discussion with the woman. He's told her to go get her husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. You've had five of them. And the one that you're living with right now is not your husband. She goes, I perceive you're not just an ordinary person. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers," she says, "worshipped in this mountain. And you, people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." I'm the one, Jesus is saying. And the hour is now where this mount, Mount Gerizim, is going to mean nothing. This mount, Mount Jerusalem, is going to mean nothing. It's what we learned in the Sunday school class this morning. Great series with Doug Gooden. The time is coming, and now is. Not in the future somewhere. Not in the future whenever there's a reestablished kingdom with this physical nation of Israel. Now is when you will worship in me and me alone. So we look at verse 15. Next day, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. The shadow, the type, the picture of him. And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began to seek how to destroy him. Don't you remember at his trial? They brought in those people. He said he was going to destroy the temple. Well, this is often, or many times, preached, I think, by people. And sometimes it's called Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus is going to go in, and this is the cleansing of the temple. I'm not going to deal with whether there was one or two. I believe that there were two. The Gospel of John tells us that, but we're not taking that time this morning. But this wasn't a cleansing of the temple. We're not looking at a restoring of the temple. We're looking at Jesus Christ destroying the temple. This is the destruction of the temple. And in your mind, keep thinking about the fig tree. All leaf, no fruit. All show, no fruit. And here is this glorious temple, this magnificent edifice built by hands. If you're in the Sunday school class this morning, that should mean something. Built by hands. Even at the direction of God, it was built by hands. And Jesus comes into the temple. And to the shock, he didn't tell his disciples he was going to do this. He starts driving out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. and he wouldn't permit any merchandise to be carried through the temple court. What's he doing? Let's go real quick. What's he doing? Now, let's first of all talk about what he's not doing. I already told you what he's doing. But so many people wrongly come to this passage and they say, well, see, Jesus is about ready to establish and bring about this political revolution. And he's hoping that he'll come in and do this, and all the zealots and all the people who are ready to just kick out Rome, they will get excited and they will follow him, and there'll be just a cleansing and a kicking out of Rome out of Jerusalem. That's not what he's doing. It wasn't an attempt on Jesus' part, as I mentioned, to reform the temple, to cleanse the temple of some bad things that were going on. He wasn't coming to say, okay, guys, let's get the Pharisees together, and let's get the scribes together, and let's get the zealots together, and let's get the Essenes together, and let's just all come together and sing Kumbaya. We can work this out. We can come up with something that will make everybody happy. We will give everybody a little bit of what they want. That's not what he's doing. It wasn't Jesus coming on behalf of the poor Gentiles, who with all this activity going on in that outer court, they couldn't pray. And it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you nasty old Jews, you're doing all this stuff out here in the poor Gentiles. They can't pray. Some people actually teach that. It wasn't a protest against the commercialization or the capitalism that has overtaken the temple. They needed people selling sacrifices and animals in the temple. They needed money changers. We can't think and imagine in our minds of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who are here in this temple from all over the place. And if you were coming from the northern part of Israel, from Dan or Beersheba, and you've raised this perfect little lamb, and you've just cherished this little lamb, and you've protected it, and you've guarded it because it's going to be the sacrifice for your family when you go up to the Passover on Passover Day in Jerusalem, and you've guarded this little lamb, and you've protected it, but now you've got to travel by foot from Dan to Jerusalem. And you get right at the foothill of Jerusalem, and you're going up the hill, and some stinking wolf comes out and grabs a hold of its leg and puts a mark on it. Now it's not perfect anymore. Now you have no sacrifice. It was a good thing, a merciful thing, that you had these animals who were raised and washed and perfect sacrifices that you could purchase there in the temple. But if you came from a pagan culture that used money that had the image of their god on it or the image of their ruler on it, you can't buy a sacrifice to offer the one true God with coinage that had a pagan symbol on it. So you need to exchange that for the temple shekel. These are good. Jesus wasn't protesting the selling of animals. In the exchange of money. You needed those things. Josephus writes that in the Passover of AD 65, 255,600 lambs were offered as a sacrifice. This isn't just a small little thing that's happening. Jesus wasn't objecting
to the financial aspect of the temple. Exodus 33, God prescribes that every male worshiper over the age of 21 give half a shekel to the priests. They didn't have land. They were cared for by the people. What Jesus is doing is stopping. He's stopping all this temple process. He's stopping the sacrifices. He's driving the animals out. He's stopping the sacrifice. He's stopping the exchange of money. You can't buy a sacrifice. You can't buy an animal. He forbids. He forbids, verse 16, anyone from carrying merchandise through the temple. And you go, what's that mean? You can't carry merchandise? You can't carry anything through the temple? And again, Jesus is putting an end to the temple process. How are you going to get your wood to the altar of sacrifice if you can't carry it through the temple? Where are you going to get the oil for the lamps in the holy place? Where are you going to get the bread for the table of showbread? Where are you going to get the sharp knives for the priest to use for sacrifice? Where are you going to get clean linen? Where are you going to get water to wash the blood away of 255,600 sacrifice lambs? Sacrifice going on all the time. You can't carry the dung buckets through the temple to clean up after the animals. Jesus is destroying the temple. He's putting a stop. Jesus says, don't bring those things, but we need these things. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. Not anymore. Not anymore. I'm the temple. That's this whole temple process that this event takes place in, along with the picture of the cursing of the fig tree. Now let's look at what Jesus teaches real quick. Verse 17. And he began to teach them. And this is the heart of what I want you to see this morning. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. What does that mean? What's Jesus saying? It's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is what we've got to see this morning. Verse 8 says, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Robbers don't rob within their den. robbers don't come back to their safe house, to their hideout, and continue their robbing. They do all of it out here, then they come to this place, their safe house, their hideout, and say, okay, we're safe here. We're protected here. You want to see what's happening here in these verses? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. This is called the temple message, Jeremiah's temple sermon. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. There is an alternate reading here that phrase is saying, I will dwell with you in this place. I will remain in this place. I think, again, if you remember in Ezekiel, there comes a time when God's presence and His glory leaves the temple. That's what's involved here. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. For behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. We're the nation of Israel. We're the apple of God's eye. We have the law. We have circumcision, as we saw this morning. We are God's own possession. We are His people. He will never allow anything to touch us. We have the sacrifices. We have the covenant. You're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. You steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known. Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and you say, we are delivered. We are safe. We are. That you may do all these abominations. You come to church on Sunday saying, I believe the doctrines of grace. I believe in justification by faith. I believe in all these things. And then you go out and live denying that thing. You go out and live selfish, self-centered, self-focused life. But then I'm going to come again, and I'm going to go through all the forms of religion. I'm going to have a lot of leaves on my life, saying a lot of the right words, but not coming out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary alone. That's what is being described here. That's what the den of robbers is. It's the temple had become all show and no fruit. The temple was to be the picture of what was lost in the Garden of Eden, the fellowship, the communion between God and man, heaven and earth, and what's coming, God and man rejoined in the person of Jesus Christ. And it had become a den of robbers, people just going out and living, doing their own thing, but yet showing up, thinking that they're safe. And they're delivered. Verse 12. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, for I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did in Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight. Never again will anyone ever eat fruit from you. He said to the tree, as I have cast out all your brothers and all the offspring of Ephraim. It's an announcement of judgment upon the nation of Israel for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, for denying the gospel. The people of Israel, who were to be a blessing to the world, a path, a blessing to the Gentiles, through the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that now it's only those who by God's grace have come to see and rest and trust in Jesus Christ, have come to see at the cross of Calvary the God-man dying as their substitute, taking the full wrath and judgment of God, the anger of God, being destroyed for my sin, my unfaithfulness. I deserved hell. He experienced hell for me. And coming to the place where I say, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I professed it in baptism to walk in newness of life, yet now my life, in all honesty, is just going out doing my own thing and just showing up on Sunday, or learning some right words and some right theology, thinking that I'm safe. Everything that we do, everything that we are, for me to live is Christ. And again, it's not perfect. We're not talking perfection. What we're talking at the very heart of motivation in our life is this desire to honor Christ out of love. We love Him because we have come to know that He first loved us. And the Spirit of God begins to produce fruit in our lives so that others can eat and partake of. We're not fruit inspectors, but we are fruit tasters. We are fruit tasters. You just can't live as an isolated individual within the body of Christ. We are being built into the temple of God. The temple is now Christ and everyone in Christ. We are the eschatological, the end time temple of God. One may be built in Jerusalem, but it has nothing to do with biblical prophecy. It has nothing to do with the Bible. God only recognizes, as we saw this morning, two people, those in Christ in the true temple, being made and fitted together to be the temple, the dwelling place of God, and those outside. No matter who you are, man, woman, child, what tribe, ethnicity, whatever, it's either in Christ by grace through faith or outside of Christ under God's wrath and judgment. Thank God. Next week we get to celebrate 37 years of God's faithfulness, forming a group of people together, making us, forming us to be the temple, the true temple. Let's stand. Father, we thank you this morning. We praise you this morning. We're amazed this morning that Jesus Christ bore the wrath we deserve. He came to redeem His church, His people. And He did it. Grant us the grace and the faith to trust Him. To trust His work, not our own. Father, we don't want to be showy Christians. We don't want everything on the outside. We ask for sincere, true love of Christ that produces a love for His church first and foremost. And then a church's love to witness and manifest this Christ to a dying, lost world. Thank You for making us the temple. Thank You for this passage that confirms to us that the old covenant is gone. That which represented the symbol of that covenant, that people is gone. It has fulfilled its good, glorious purpose. And now it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Thank You for the gospel. Would You open our hearts and our eyes with gratitude anew and fresh for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we pray in His name. Amen.